Beloved congregation, we have said before that Elisha's ministry spans several decades. And therefore, what we have of Elisha's life is only a small fraction of all of his life events. We don't know what else happened, but we can be sure that much more did happen. Perhaps he even did more miracles. It's certainly possible. It's likely even. As a type of Christ, we have to think of John's last verse in his gospel. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, everyone, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. And so, as a type of Christ, it's possible, probable even, that Elisha did more miracles. And yet the Lord gives us these. The accounts we've been studying, the account before us here this morning, is revealed to us, is spoken, as it were, to us. And the question is, why? Why does God give us these accounts, hand-picked, you could say? Well, we believe in divine inspiration. We hold to that firmly. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed. That, by the way, was Paul's view, not of the New Testament, but of the Old Testament. That God-breathed account for our instruction and correction and reproof is part of the thread of God's redemptive history, both Old and New Testament, that had as its origins there in the mother promise, Genesis 3:15, about the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, to come. And all the stories, all the accounts that follow are tied back to that little promise. Also the one before us this morning. And that's why God included it in the Scripture. Because in it, He's telling us something more about Himself, about you, about me, and our natural blindness, and about His grace and His Son. Let's consider this morning, I've added one word from the way it is in your bulletin, seeing God's presence and power at Dothan. Seeing God's presence and power at Dothan. First, foolish blindness. Second, confident vision. And third, gospel mercies. Verse 8 tells us that Syria is back at war. The king of Syria, Ben-Hadad II, the first being a contemporary of King Asa, warred against Israel and took counsel, we read, with his servants. Notice, Naaman's name is not mentioned. He doesn't take counsel with his favorite general, because most likely his favorite general wanted nothing to do with this. And there we see Ben-Hadad's foolish blindness. Had God, the God of Israel, not healed his favorite general, Naaman? He had seen with his own eyes the condition of Naaman's skin upon returning. Didn't he see that this was a divine miracle done by Israel's God? We would expect that Israel would not only be immune from Syrian attack for the rest of his reign, but that he would defend Israel. But he warred against Israel. Why? Well, the only reasonable answer we can give takes us straight to the door of the natural man's foolish blindness. Ben-Hadad did not see the presence of God in that miracle. He was blind to God. He didn't recognize the God of Israel. To him, all that had happened was mere human coincidence, and so future wars with Israel were on the table. Well, before we denounce Ben-Hadad, let's take a look about ourselves. Have you never failed, just like Ben-Hadad, to acknowledge God's gracious dealings with you? What would possess you to go back into sin and rebellion and forgetting God after He had so wonderfully delivered you, helped you, shown His goodness to you in your life? There's not one of us that can answer that question fairly without laying our finger on our natural foolish blindness. We too, in our natural state, are so blind to the presence of God. The things that happened wondrously in our lives by the directing hand of God, we ascribe to mere human coincidence. I mean, we wouldn't say it, but that's how we act. That's true of the unbeliever, as Ben-Hadad here. And that's true of the believer who, after grace, commits sin in foolish blindness to the presence of God. Whenever we sin, it is the God of this world blinding our eyes to God's presence. And when we think of that, how patient God is. Like Ben-Hadad, we can too return God's goodness with unthankfulness because we don't see Him. Our eye is on other things, and we have not, with the psalmist, set the Lord always before our face. We can be motivated by all kinds of things. What motivated Ben-Hadad? Pride and power. Ultimately, self. Instead of seeing God, all Ben-Hadad sees is himself and his rise and his greatness. And that is the root cause of all sin, you know. Self. What did the devil parade before Adam and Eve? How did he tempt Eve? He said, "You shall be as gods. You and I, it's about me, my feelings, my pleasure, my status, my wealth, my reputation. Sin boils down to this, me over God." How foolish. We owe God everything. We owe Him our submission because we owe Him our life. "All that I am, I owe to Thee. Thy hand, O Lord, hath fashioned me. Give me understanding, that I may learn Thy statutes." But we willfully push that truth away in order to satisfy self. Oh, how self-driven, self-motivated, self-focused we can be, even after God has delivered us, people of God. Blind to God's presence. But Ben-Hadad wasn't only blind to God's presence, he was also blind to God's power. He makes war plans, well laid out, well executed, commendable war plans, textbook stuff. His soldiers were well trained, his tactics well thought out. His intelligence about Israel's vulnerabilities were near perfect, and as he moves out to ambush Israel, with his goal being to capture their king, they're not where he expects them to be. Israel has deviated from their expected pattern of movement. King Joram and his army don't appear. There's nobody to ambush, and the Syrians come home empty-handed, even though all the intelligence said, this is where he should be. Back to the drawing table. He checks his intelligence, makes a new plan, goes out again. His soldiers lie in wait, in ambush, waiting for Joram to appear. They wait all day, but no one comes. He was supposed to be here. And so it went every time again. They fail. Verse 9 tells us why. "And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither or there the Syrians are come down. Don't you go there, lest they capture you." Elisha's warnings repeatedly save Joram. Not once, nor twice, verse 10. Many, many times. See the power of God. The power of God. He reveals the thoughts of men. God knows all our thoughts. He made us. He understands us. He is so great. But Ben-Hadad didn't see that. He was blind to God's great power. And so with you and I, when we sin, we go on stubbornly. And when we get frustrated, when things don't go the way that we want them to, or we get upset at our circumstances, and we blame this person, or we blame that event, but we forget to look up and see God's power. Maybe He's thwarting you. Or he's wisely redirecting you. Or he's preventing you. God knows our thoughts. He knows our plans. He sees what you're up to every second of your existence. See also here how Elisha, in speaking this to the king of Syria, represents the word of God. This was official messaging from God through his mouthpiece. The word of God warns Joram about ambushments. And so still today, the Lord does that, doesn't he? He comes with his word and he warns us about spiritual ambushments that Satan sets. God is ahead of Satan. He has sown his word full of words of warning for us so that we can know where Satan will be lying in wait. The Lord doesn't leave us to ourselves and that we are caught by surprise and end up in his trap. No. He says, "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not." He says, "Enter not into the path of the wicked and go not in the way of evil men." Don't go with people like that because they're going to lead you into a trap, a snare. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Words of warning from God. Beware that you pass not such a place, for there the devil has come down. Are you listening? Are you even hearing God's warnings? Are you reading them for yourself in the Word? They're the best intelligence you can get in the spiritual warfare raging in your life. God's giving you all the details about your enemy's movements, and he's saying, beware. Let's read our Bibles, and let's heed our Bibles. It's God's word to us. Such a blessing. Well, Ben-Hadad, he's so blind, all he could think of was espionage. "Which one of us," he says to his servants, "is leaking state military secrets to the king of Israel? Who is the spy? Who stands for the enemy?" Somehow he knows what's going on, and it's got to be one of you, my servants. And he doesn't consider the God who has just cured leprosy. He's again blind to the power of God. He doesn't consider Elisha his prophet. He's blind. But then in verse 12, a man who is somewhat more enlightened at least speaks up, one of his servants. "Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words you speak in your bedroom, O king." How did this man know this? We don't know. Did he conclude from Naaman's miraculous healing that this has to be what's happening? Had he heard some news from the Israelite court through the grapevine? We don't know. But we know this. He doesn't recognize God, this servant. Notice that he falls short. He just talks about Elisha the prophet telling the king of Israel. And he insinuates, actually also in blindness, that if Elisha was gone, the king would have success. And that's what the king thinks. He thinks, if I can get rid of Elisha, then I'll have success. I just have to change tactics. But what foolish blindness that is. If it's true, as the servant says, and it is, that Elisha hears the king in his bedchamber, Elisha can also hear the king in his council chamber. But the king is so blind, he's so stupid, he doesn't realize that this next order he gives to kidnap Elisha are likewise heard by Elisha. He's stubborn. Because he thinks, again, self-centered, that all power stops with him. And all he has to do is remove what stands in his way, and he will prevail. But he doesn't see how weak he is, how blind he is, how self-absorbed he is. He's ignorant of God. He's proud, unyielding. Oh, let us look at this king. Let us see ourselves, our own blindness, the unyielding nature of the natural man. Let us confess it and let us repent and acknowledge the presence and the power of the God of heaven. Well, they track Elisha down to Dothan, about 15 kilometers north of Samaria. And by night, a great army sneaks into Israel and surrounds that city with horses and chariots. A great army. What will happen, boys and girls? Is the prophet of God going to be captured? Does Elisha have to be afraid? No. He may have confidence. We see in our second point, confident vision. In the morning, as the light is creeping over the surrounding hills, a man rises early and looks out over the fields around the city. It's the servant of Elisha. And he's shocked by what he sees. They're surrounded by the Syrian army. And he panics. He runs back to Elisha and he says, "Alas, my master. How or what shall we do? We're stuck. There is no way of escape." It's the cry of despair, a cry of hopelessness. "We are already," he says, "in effect, captives, and we will be chained and dragged off to Syria. What are we going to do?" In his mind, there's nothing they can do. This is a catastrophe. Maybe you can relate. A trial comes, and it's overwhelming. And you get desperate. You feel surrounded on every side. You feel closed in with no seeming way out, no way of escape. And despondency piles on discouragement and piles on giving up. And you don't know when you say, "What shall we do?" Or spiritually, when your sins that you have committed begin to bother you. You know and you realize deep down that the sin of my soul must be dealt with. Do they ever bother you? And you can feel spiritually surrounded by enemies, by the devil who insinuates that there is no hope for you. Maybe other people tell you that there's not really much hope for you. Or they show that in their actions. When God's law condemns you, when your failures and your shortcomings are brought home to you, you feel encircled on every side. "What shall I do?" Or maybe you identify with this servant and that you too look out over the walls of the church into the field of this world and you see the armies of hell gathering round, closing in on the church. And you think about your children and grandchildren, and the exceeding wickedness that threatens godliness and religion. How they're marginalizing God's people, trampling over God's laws, blaspheming God's name. You fear the rising tide of anti-Christian ideologies in our world, the animosity, the hatred, the intolerance, the slander, the vitriol. What shall we do? Well, verse 16 is the key. Elisha sees more than all those things. He sees God's presence and power at Dothan. He sees by faith that the God who promised, the God who called, the God who equipped, will not forsake him. Is unable to forsake him. It's a strong statement, isn't it? Who can bind God? Who can say God can't do something? Well, we can't, but God can. He will not because he cannot, because if he did, he wouldn't be God anymore. It's so strong, isn't it? He can't forsake me. So strong is the bond between God and his people. So certain are the promises given his people. And if we only saw that more, congregation, it would make all the difference, like it did here for Elisha. The servant comes in a panic.
desperate. What shall we do? And he looks at the boy and he says, fear not.
Presumably, he hasn't even seen the army yet. Maybe the boy didn't believe him. No, don't say fear not until you come out and see. Fear not. Calm words, don't be afraid. For they that be with us are more than they that be with them. More. There's a greater than symbol. And not just a little bit more. More in every way. More in number. More in power. More in capability. More in endurance. More in everything. It is God's host. More in their very nature. God. If God be for us, who can be against us? God's people are secure with God. And here is faith. Faith is that which breeds this confidence. Faith that gives a spiritual sight to see the presence and power of God. And Elisha sees that confidently. He lived out Psalm 46, which we just sang, which says, the heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. And then the next verse says, in the midst of all that, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Psalm 27, 2. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. That's the one word that describes Elisha here, confidence. Not in himself, not in man, not in some reinforcements from Samaria, but in God. Confident vision. Seeing clearly by faith that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Fear not. That's why he can say it. Don't be afraid. Luther in the Reformation days had the same confidence in God, didn't he? He was being summoned to meet the Pope. The emperor saying, although there should be as many devils there as there were tiles on the roofs, I know and am certain that our Lord Jesus Christ still lives and rules. Therefore, I will not fear 10,000 popes, for he who is with me is greater than he who is with the world. What a thing to say, Luther. But he got it. He had that confident vision in his God. Nothing can befall me without his will. And so he went. Can you say that? Fear not. In the midst of whatever you may be going through, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. As you look out over this evil world, fear not. We have nothing to be afraid of by whatever this world can kick up. Well, maybe you're thinking that if you saw what that servant saw, then of course you wouldn't be afraid. If I went out and I saw horses and chariots of fire all around this church or all around wherever I am in need, well, then I wouldn't be afraid. You say, I don't see them, so how can I be so confident? But let's ask a question. Did Elisha see what the servant would soon see? The servant was going to see, as we'll note in a minute, by a vision, a physical presence, very clear, very convincing to him. But did Elisha see that? No, he saw by faith. He didn't need the vision to be confident of the reality. He didn't need the vision to reassure himself. It's the same today. You don't need to see the things which are unseen in order to have peace and confidence in God. You need faith. Faith is defined as the evidence of unseen things, things you don't see. Faith lays hold of what not I see, but what God has said and promised.
It takes God's word as truth, God's promises as certain, and clings. Because God said. And it doesn't matter if everything around me is telling me the opposite. If God has said, it shall be. Confident vision. You may wonder, well, how can I get that confident vision? Well, it comes from being near to God. James says, draw near unto God and He will draw near unto you. Comes from a personal knowledge of God. When you spend time with God, time before the face of the Lord, man becomes small and God becomes great in your estimation. Missionary Hudson Taylor, missionary to China in the 1800s, went through many harrowing events. People threatening to kill him. Do you know what else was true of Hudson Taylor? His would always be the last little lamp that would be out at night in the camp as they traveled. Because he was spending time with his God. It gave him that confidence. Elisha has that closeness. And we can see that in this passage in the familiar way that he speaks with God. Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. Just like as a man talks to his friend. He was so close to God because he had spent time with God. What a picture of Christ he is, who was so close to his Father, who also was strong in the ways of his Father and did great things. That's so important for all of us. That we commune with God and ask the Lord here. He just asks the Lord here to show the servant ultimate reality. Lord, show him. And God does. God gives him this vision. And we read, he saw. Verse 17. And he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Between them and that Syrian army stood the armies of God. Now he sees too the presence of God, that God is near, that God is a shield for them. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivers them, Psalm 34. He sees the power of God, not only the presence, but the power. The whole mountain full. Full is the word that's used. Full of horses and chariots of fire. Angels. Legions of angels. All ready to defend them. If God commands. Psalm 105 says, touch not mine anointed and do my prophets no harm. What God is saying here. Well, these Syrians, they come down to Elisha. And they're face to face with him. And again, Elisha prays, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And the Lord does so. He miraculously smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now they could see. They weren't blind in that they had to be led around. They could see everything. They could move about. But they didn't recognize Elisha for who he was. And they no longer recognized where they were. Their whole perception had changed. What only God can do. He blinded them in that sense. And now Elisha will lead these Syrians on a trip they'll never forget. They'll go to the capital city of the people of Israel, there to experience death? No. There to experience the gospel mercies of the God of Israel. Our third point. In verse 19, Elisha addresses them and he says, this is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me and I will take you to the man whom ye seek. He wasn't lying. That was true. Their ultimate target was King Joram. Elisha, remember, was merely a side mission. And so he leads them away. When they get to Samaria, they go into the gates, and you wonder what that conversation must have been like with the keeper of the gate. I'm here with the Syrian army. Can you let me in? Goes in. And he says, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Syrians suddenly realize, this man is Elisha. This place is Samaria. And we are finished. Our lives are in desperate danger. And they are. Listen to the king. My father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? He's eager to kill these men. He's ready to pounce. Ready to strike a blow against his enemies. But what a word from Elisha. What a Christ-like word. Thou shalt not smite them. Verse 22. Would thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow? He's saying, if they were your prisoners of war, would you kill them? These are God's prisoners of war. Don't touch them. We're going to do what God would do with them. Here's the instructions. Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. Amazing. Amazing. Feed them. Provide for them. And send them home full. Well, the king does it, and he does a good job of it. He prepared great provision for them, verse 23. Not just bread and water, but more. He goes further. He feeds these men much. And it's a beautiful demonstration here in the Old Testament of what the grace of the gospel looks like. God finds the sinner at enmity against himself. And the Lord leads that sinner to see the alarming state of his soul. And you know, so often, when the Lord leads you, he leads you in a way that you know not. You don't realize what's happening to you when the Lord is working in your life until he comes and he points out your sin. And everything that's happened to you before that time has been lead up, has been the Lord, as it were, leading you from Dothan to Samaria, bringing you to that point where you need to become awakened and aware of your sin so that you begin to say, woe is me. Woe is me. For I am undone. I can't stand before this God and his justice and his law, which is saying, as it were, shall I smite them? And you expect the Lord to smite you in his justice, but then something happens. Grace happens. Thou shalt not smite them. The sword of the Lord's justice does not come down on you, though that's exactly what you deserve. But amazingly, that sword isn't returned to the scabbard either, as it was for Joram, as Joram's sword did. And the Lord works. His sword still comes down. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. And against the man that is my fellow. Oh, the shadow of the cross falls upon Samaria that day. Because God does the same. He instead of smiting, he doesn't smite you. He smites his servant, Jesus. But like here in Samaria, he sets bread and water before you. He sets conditions of peace before you. He feeds you. He nourishes and strengthens you. He amazes you. He delivers and saves you. He sets before you a feast of fat things. The spiritual feast of life in a crucified Savior. And then, as it were, the scales fall from your eyes. And you see the presence and the power of God in Jesus Christ working in your life. And you have everything. You see far beyond this world. You see eternal realities spread open before you. The gate of heaven swung open. Forgiveness. Full forgiveness. Superabounding grace. And the hope of eternal life. This is the grace of God. Yes, the Lord sends empty sinners away full. It's like these men were sent away to their master. Full. Not only with food and drink, but full of an amazing story. Among all the tales of war ever told, none were ever so filled with God and His grace than the tales maybe these soldiers told when they came back. They weren't idle tales. They weren't embellishments. God had done great things for them. And the message was, as they rolled back into the Syrian court, the God of Israel is completely different than the gods of Syria. The God of Israel isn't only for Israelites. He's also for Syrians. And suddenly, Naaman had a whole evangelism team added to him. What conversations they may have had with Naaman, we don't know. But some amazing stories echoed in the chambers of Syria about the God of Israel and His grace. And the fruit is, God makes wars to cease, for some time at least, the raiding parties entered Israel no more. Little picture of the fruit of the gospel, isn't it? The souls that were at enmity with God have become reconciled and there's peace. Peace. Doesn't mean sin is gone. Satan still works. He's never at rest. And yet it's not like it was before. There's peace with God. Is Christ real and precious to you? Do you know this peace? Are you trusting Him? Then you have His presence with you and His power on your side. But if not, if you're here this morning and you don't have Christ, then you're yet an enemy of God. You don't have His presence. You don't have His power. You have no defense, actually. You're vulnerable to the eternal smiting of His justice. And that's very serious. So you need to pray, Lord, open my eyes. Give me to see. Give me to see my danger. Give me to see Him who I need. So that you too may know His presence and His power. And that you too may experience His gospel mercies for your soul. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy word, a word that is spoken this morning to us as well, of the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pictured here in this account of Elisha with these Syrian soldiers. Lord, we humbly pray, take the lessons and these truths home to our hearts and bless them. Water the word that has been sown, Lord, and be the after preacher of it. And may fruit, eternal fruit, be the result of it by the work of Thy Spirit and in Thy goodness. Forgive our sins of this service. Bring us together again tonight, we pray, to again worship Thee and hear Thy name.